give them back.
Tonight, I am excited. We are going to begin the study of a new book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. I always say that, though. I always say I'm very excited to start a new book. I'm very excited to teach, period. I love to teach the Bible. I love to teach the New and the Old Testament. And tonight, we are going to begin our journey into Acts chapter 1, my plan. You know what they say about plans, but my plan is to go through the first 11 verses. I'd like to read it and then begin our study. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Like I said, I love introducing a new book. And this book, the book of Acts, is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. We know it was written by Luke. That has never really been disputed throughout church history. It was probably written around 61 AD or so. And perhaps it was written during the 2 years that Luke was with Paul in Rome. Paul was a prisoner of Rome under house arrest, as we'll find out when we get to Acts 21 and 27. And we know that Luke spends some time with him there. Now this man, this gentleman, Luke, is a very interesting person in Scripture. He's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. And he was trained as a physician. And in those days, physicians were often slaves. They were owned by their household. Because as a slave, they were able to be provided for and still receive an education. Now, we tend to think, looking back on those times, that medical knowledge was rather primitive. And in very many respects, that is true. But the physician Luke was also a scholar in so many ways. And he is called one of the most eminently accurate historians of the New Testament. And he joins Paul, we find out, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. We know that because suddenly we see the plural pronoun we. Up until that time, Luke has described things that have occurred to Peter and to Paul and the early church. And then in discussing his journeys with Paul, chapter 16, verse 10, he says, we went by ship to Macedonia. Now, I mentioned he's a physician and a slave and a historian, but he was also a journalist in the purest sense of the word. He wrote the book of Acts as a journal of the early church. Now, in today's world, journalists have, well, a mixed reputation at best, but Luke, as a journalist, was very concerned about being accurate, was very concerned about getting all his facts straight. And he did the research himself through personal interviews and through the writings, perhaps, of others. But he was very concerned about getting it all right. And the one thing that we can note about Luke, aside from that personal pronoun we, he barely mentions himself throughout the entire book of Acts, which was a long scroll. Now, the reason it seems to be separated from the Gospel of Luke, which is also a long scroll, was because there was only so much you could write on one scroll. So if you think of Acts as the Gospel of Luke part 2, that would be equally accurate. Now, in Luke's Gospel, he pictures Christ from the perspective of his humanity, more than any of the other Gospels. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, after very careful research and interviews, as I mentioned. He must have especially interviewed Mary to find out things that occurred, for instance, when Jesus was 12 years old. That wasn't written in any of the other Gospel accounts. And his interviews were with eyewitnesses who were still alive at the time. So that's part of his scholarly pursuit in the book of Acts. Now, if we contrast quickly the Gospel of Luke with, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew focused on Jesus' kingship and fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the coming king. And in that sense, he pictures Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, on the other hand, which was dictated by Peter, emphasizes Jesus' servanthood. The main key phrase in the Gospel of Mark is immediately, because immediately Jesus took care of this need, or immediately Jesus took care of that need, as a servant would. And in contrast to Mark, John emphasized Jesus' deity. We may think that the Gospel of John doesn't have a genealogy, but in fact it does. It starts with a genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. It's the pre-incarnate genealogy of Jesus. Now, Act continues Luke's emphasis on the human perspective from the history of the church. And he wrote this book in classic erudite Greek style. There were different styles of writing in ancient, using the language of ancient Greek, and his was the kind that you would get today in the Greek equivalent of an Ivy League school. Very carefully phrased, very eloquently phrased. And when he talks about the things that occur in Acts referring to someone's physical condition or illness or deformity, he uses very precise medical terms. Now, for the last 1800 years or so, no one has argued whether or not Luke was divinely inspired. It was part of the canon of Scripture, and it was written during the time of the events recorded. All conservative Bible scholars agree on that, and have for the last 18 centuries. But then in the last 200 years or so, liberal Bible scholars came to the forefront, beginning in Germany, and they offered all sorts of undermining theories about the Gospel and about the book of Acts. They say in their august, educated ivory towers that it must have been written after the fact. That it was written not as a literal history, but as a polemic, an argument for the foundation of the church. That's not what the book of Acts is if you read it. And they say that it was, in effect, equivalent to a romance novel of the church. I cannot think of anything more absurd than to call the book of Acts a romance novel. So they're all dead wrong. Sorry, scholars. I'm sorry, those who have much more education than I do. You're wrong. And all of the events that they consider was written after the fact or imaginary or part of a romance novel in the last 100 years have been proven by modern archaeology. The places, the people, the events up until within the last century were always unproven. But now, with modern archaeological means and methods, they've been confirmed. So the book of Acts is a credible, accurate, and accurately transmitted history of the early church. That's what it concerns itself with, the early church. And it presents the very foundation of the outworking of the gospel from Jesus' ascension to Paul's, up until Paul's year or two before Paul's final imprisonment. Now, it's entitled The Acts of the Apostles. It also could be thought of as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's what we see here. Jesus in John said, if I go away, I will send to you another helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. And he'll bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. And it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can indwell us as believers, does indwell us as believers. Jesus in his human incarnation could only be in one place at one time. He could only minister to a group of people one at a time or a group at a time. But the Holy Spirit now indwells us as Christians. So the book of Acts represents the initial ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance, to glorify Christ, to convey to us the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the book of Acts is the fruit, one of the fruits of that ministry. And the Holy Spirit used Luke, this physician, this slave, this historian, this scholar, to record for us these profound and remarkable passages that reflect literal history occurring 2,000 years ago. And we can now, from our perspective today, understand this, that the events of that time were real, they happened, they were witnessed and recorded accurately, and they are relevant to us today. That's an important thing to remember. Now, as we go through this, I don't want to lose sight that this is a history book. It's not like the Psalms, where we can perhaps dig into a verse and cover many different areas of Scripture, and then go into the next verse. I want to make sure that we see this as a continuous flowing account of what occurred after Jesus' ascension into heaven. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2. The former account I made, which was the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The former account was the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting that both are addressed to Theophilus. I don't know if that was a real person, because Theophilus means lover of God. So perhaps it's a general statement about all those who are concerned with the things of Christ and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But it is likely it was a person, and a person of some authority. He was called in the Gospel of Luke, O Most Excellent Theophilus. That's usually a title rendered to someone who has some authority. And notice what the Gospel of Luke was. It was of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. It's interesting. I can't read that verse, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. I can't read that. I can't think about it without going back to the last couple of chapters in John, where it says this in John 21:25, near the very end of that gospel. John writes, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. When asked the question, did Jesus do this? Did Jesus do that? If it's not recorded in the Gospels, we can't know for certain. But John gives us a hint. Whatever is recorded in the four Gospels were true, literal events that occurred, but there were many other things that Jesus did as well. So it's the former account that he made of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. That was 40 days after his resurrection. A day appointed, by the way, before the foundation of the world. It may have been a surprise to the witnesses. It was neither a surprise to God the Father nor God the Son. Until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Very important concept there. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, also, by the way, called the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is the one who would come and indwell repentant sinners because Jesus paid the sin debt. Without the debt of the cross being paid, the Holy Spirit would not indwell believers, could not. Jesus first had to pay the debt of sin. And we first have to believe and repent of our sins. And in doing so sincerely, we become fit vessels for the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells us, not as a possession. We're not possessed by the Holy Spirit, but we are in such an intimate relationship with Him that we need never pray the way David did 1,000 years before the book of Acts. When he prayed in the Psalms, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That can't happen to a Christian. A Christian who is a Christian in heart is indwelt by the Holy Spirit forever. We're not alone. We're never alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is fulfilled in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no matter where we are. No matter how we find ourselves, no matter what condition we are in, because Jesus paid the debt of sin on the cross, we are now cleansed so that we can be a vessel of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're called in the New Testament repeatedly, we are the temple, the living temple of the living God. Remarkable thing. Now, without the book of Acts, by the way, we would go from the Gospel of John to some unidentified character named Paul, writing in Romans. We wouldn't know who Paul was. We would understand he's brilliant. We would understand he has a mind that is inescapably brilliant. But we wouldn't know who he was. We wouldn't know where he comes from. We wouldn't know how he fits in. But with the book of Acts, which is really the chronicle of both Peter and Paul, especially, as well as the early church, we understand completely who Paul is. The one who first looked to persecute the church and then became its most eminent church planter and evangelist. Acts answer the questions about who this man Paul is and what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. And while this is not an exhaustive history of the church, it provides all that we need to understand, and this is important too, of the very foundation of the last 2,000 years of human history. Why do I say that? The church, also called the body of Christ, since its inception in that upper room, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 in that room like tongues of fire dancing above their heads. Since that time, no other single human organization, and I say human in quotes, has impacted the history of mankind the way the church has. Do you know that it's through Christianity and faithful Christians that hospitals were invented and built, orphanages, that medicine advanced? Because Christianity teaches that God is an orderly deity, and that through understanding of His creation, we can find out more about Him. And in finding out about His creation, we find out about human beings, the penultimate creation of God. So the foundation of the church is important to understand the rest of human history since that time. Granted, there have been other cultures, there have been other influences in history, but the church, starting out as this very small organism in the upper room in Jerusalem, has had a profound impact on the course of human history, and it continues today. The book of Acts is important. Now note especially that it covers the Acts of the Apostles. They were those men, the Apostles, especially the 12 Apostles, unique in all human history. Why? They were chosen by Jesus. That's what it says. After He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the Apostles whom He had chosen. 12 of them. 12 men, out of all possible men, Jesus chose to spread the good news of the gospel. Now we know that one of those, Judas, betrayed Him, as Jesus knew he would, and committed suicide. But Paul, in my view, replaced Judas. Paul was also chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus. So the apostles, which this book concerns itself with, laid the foundation of the faith that Jesus began both to do and to teach during His ministry. They were not acting in their own will, they were acting under divine inspiration, as Luke was in writing this account. And it's important to realize there have been no such apostles since then. They were the layers of the foundation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, apostle, the word itself, just means sent out. Sent out one. But apostles chosen by Jesus, they finish their ministry at the close of the canon of Scripture. No matter what anybody might call themselves, first century apostles were the 12 that Jesus chose. And they had the authority and the inspiration to provide for us everything we need to know about the faith and practice of Christianity. So we go on. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also," verse 3, "He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He presented Himself alive. Who did He present Himself alive to? Primarily believers. We know that Paul writes in Corinthians there were 500 who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, being resurrected, I should say. And these believers are the ones who witnessed it to Luke, who came to faith afterwards. And many of them, Paul said, were still alive when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. In fact, in Corinthians, We see one of these many infallible proofs, and that's an important concept as well. He says he's presented himself alive after his suffering on the cross, by many infallible proofs. That's a legal term that Luke uses. Undeniable evidence is the way to think of that. Many infallible proofs, undeniable evidence. Paul writes of one of them in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 7. Paul writes, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. He was seen first, we know, by Mary Magdalene, a woman. Then the apostles on the road to Emmaus. In fact, he ate and drank with them after they reached their destination. He wasn't a ghost. In fact, he says to the apostles, to the followers in the upper room, 'Touch me. I am flesh and bone.' He ate. He drank. He was with them physically. As he is, so will we be. We will be resurrected physically. I'm looking forward to that. 1 John says, we don't know what we will be like, beloved, but when he returns, we will be like him. Physical. If the resurrection of believers is not physical, then the Bible is incorrect. And if the Bible is incorrect, we have no foundation for the faith. But the Bible undeniably teaches that the resurrection is physical. This life is not all we have. And the life to come is not just spiritual. Some people teach that. Some people believe that the Bible teaches that. That is not the case. Put yourself, if you will, in the first century, right during the time of Jesus' resurrection. We find out in the book of Matthew that others were raised from the dead physically. Matthew just gives that information to us, doesn't make a whole big deal about it, but he says they walked around Jerusalem. Can you imagine the impact of that? Can you imagine the people who had lost loved ones suddenly seeing them walk along the street? I believe they were gifts to the people who believed in Jesus. Now, we don't hear anything else about them except they were there. I suspect that when he ascended, they ascended as well. But we're not told that. But it's a physical, corporeal existence that we will have in glorified bodies that will never feel sickness, that will never age, that will never know pain. I don't know about you, but I know all those things. Age, sickness, and pain. And I don't expect to get any better as time goes on. But there is coming a day when we will live again physically. And we will live again physically in glorified bodies because Jesus went to the cross. And because we believe in Him. And we trust in Him for our eternal salvation. That was one of the most startling aspects of the Christian faith, that although I grew up for some years as a child in the church, it never really was emphasized. I don't know why, because it's one of the most powerful incentives for me to remain in the faith. I think it was meant to be. This life is not all we have. This life is a tiny portion of the life to come, all through faith in Christ. Now what we see here is that Jesus presented himself alive after suffering by these many infallible proofs so that we could be certain that that's the destiny that we have in store for us. And he was seen by the apostles and others for 40 days. Interesting time period. The number 40 throughout Scripture is the number of judgment. In fact, the number of mercy was 40 stripes by the whip or the flagellum minus 1. So you were considered merciful if you stopped at 39. But 40 is the number of judgment. 40 days it rained, 40 days and nights, 40 days Jesus was in the wilderness. 40 is a very interesting time period. So for 40 days, Jesus ministered in his resurrected being. And people saw him and heard him and ate with him and touched him. John made in his letter, 1 John, John makes a very big deal about that. We handled him, we touched him, he was there. And what did he do while he was making himself known with many infallible proofs during those 40 days? He spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We can be certain, just as he spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the things he spoke to the witnesses of his resurrection during those 40 days, we have in the New Testament. I've always thought that I would love to have been with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, because what Jesus did then was give them a study of him from the Old Testament. I can't wait to hear that. I don't know how it's recorded, but I'm certain it will. And when I'm in heaven, when they offer that as a study, I'm going to be there to listen. I want to know those things. I'm sure it is so profound, and there are so many things I, as a student of the Bible, have missed in my thick-headedness that will just come to light when that occurs. But the things he spoke during these 40 days and 40 nights, they are what we need to know about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What it is like, how we get there, how it works itself out in us in this life, and what it means for us in the life to come. So it gives us these things pertaining to the kingdom of God, all that is needed for temporal life in this age and eternal life. Godliness and faith and practice. Imagine. Well, we don't have to imagine, because we have it. It's here. And we have the rest of the New Testament as well. So I believe these many infallible proofs were gracious gifts of God and of Jesus to affirm belief. And that's why these accounts in the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, are under attack today. Because they are the most spectacular evidences that the New Testament is true. So people will look at this, if they take the time to study, and the skeptics will try to get us to believe that it was all a romance novel, as I mentioned. Or that it was all just made up. But 2 Peter, in verse 16, says this: "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Of course, the unbelieving world is going to try to undermine the account of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. They're going to deny the miracles that are listed there. And they're going to try to make those of us who believe in those miracles and in these accounts look foolish or feel foolish. We don't have to let them. We can't let them. There's no need. What we have here are many infallible proofs. If we take any historical account written other than the book of Acts and apply the same criteria to judge their accuracy and truthfulness, the book of Acts far exceeds them in both those aspects, in any criteria that you look at. So if we believe that George Washington existed, there's no reason not to believe that the events in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, are any less true. Historical evidence isn't the kind that you can reproduce at will. Historical evidence isn't scientific evidence. Historical evidence is based on eyewitness accounts accurately recorded and preserved. And that's precisely what the book of Acts is. So these were real, literal events. They were witnessed by men and women who knew the difference between fantasy and reality. These were hard-headed Galilean fishermen. They knew the difference between a ghost and a person. They knew when it was an unusual event, somebody being raised from the dead. They knew that was unusual. That didn't happen. They knew that when they saw Jesus walk on the water, that that was unusual. It's not like they were country bumpkins or primitive people. These men knew how to read and write. They were educated in the day-to-day aspects of living, and they had experienced life just as we have. They were human beings who knew the difference between myth and truth, legend and history. And they were so impacted by what they knew to be true, they went to their deaths, not denying it, not recanting it. So these are all that Jesus did, spoke, showed, and suffered. These were all for the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And not only are those the things that we need to know how to obtain eternal life, but they're all the essentials we need to know God, who God is. Jesus said, if you have seen me, which we have in the Gospels, you have seen the Father. Jesus was loving and kind and compassionate. He was moved with compassion. He grieved at the death of loved ones. That's what God is like. Is God some fiery, judgmental? Oh, the new atheists describe God in the most despicable terms. God is not like that. God is like his son, Jesus. Jesus came to demonstrate to us in a way that we could understand who God is and what he is like. So the events and teachings which he spoke of during those 40 days are carefully crafted. And they were done, that was done in the eternal council of the Godhead long before the world began. Well, you can't really say long before, because there was no time. Because creation began time, so I don't know how to describe that. But it was before the world began. And it was all for the purposes of saving you and me, and all those who have believed in Christ from the very foundation of the church. For our salvation. Continuing, verses 4 to 8. Luke continues, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Now this promise of the Father was made just before Jesus went to the cross, when he promised that he would not leave them orphans. Now the disciples, the apostles, likely didn't realize what all that meant. But now we come to the full realization of what that meant. He told them, wait, do not depart from Jerusalem. To do so was an act of faith on their part, because the authorities, the religious authorities at that time in Jerusalem, were trying to stem this foul Christianity that was suddenly taking off in the streets of Jerusalem. If you recall, they hid when Jesus was arrested. It was only after Peter was emboldened by the Holy Spirit in that upper room, when he had waited for the promise of the Father, that he went out to the very people whom he had previously been afraid of and preached boldly, and 3,000 people were converted. So they were commanded not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And then Luke continues, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was, as I mentioned, fulfilled at the birth of the church in the upper room. By the way, the upper room is likely the same place where the Last Supper was held. And it says, baptized with the Holy Spirit. The disciples, there's three relationships, I think, that we can determine from Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with the world, wooing each one of us to Christ. When we come to faith, which is a miracle, an act of God, He indwells us. So He was with us, then He becomes in us. Not via possession, but by sharing our experience, our day-to-day existence, so close to us in a way that was never known except incidentally in the Old Testament. Now, we live day by day in the presence of God because God is in us. So that's in us. And then there's this third relationship that the Bible uses. It uses the Greek verb epi. That means, or epi, that means overflowing, overwhelmed, or, practically speaking, empowered for a specific task. That's what happened to the disciples in the upper room. They became empowered. It says that the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them, and He appeared like tongues of flame. Like tongues of flame. It wasn't tongues of flame. It was like tongues of flame. And as I said, Peter, the one who was hiding, went out afterwards and preached the first evangelistic sermon in the face of his enemies. Changed completely. The one who had denied Christ out of fear became like a lion in his boldness. Therefore, Luke says, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You see, the disciples wanted to know. They were so like us. Sometimes I think I want to know. I want to know what tomorrow will bring until I hit tomorrow. Then I thank the Lord that I didn't know. Because my anticipation of what would have happened would have made whatever did happen that much worse. So they wanted to know. They wanted to know when Roman rule would end. They wanted to know when Jesus would take his place as rightful king of Israel and of the world. And they may have wanted to know when they get their seats to their thrones. I think that desire is something we all have legitimately. Lord, come back. Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. That's part of the prayer he taught to the disciples. But Jesus didn't give them the future by in detail at that time. I found that to be true in my own life. I don't get the future. And again, when I'm sane, I'm thankful for that. There are sometimes I would like to know certain things. Will this or that happen at my job? Will this or that happen with someone I love who may be ill? But Jesus didn't give them the details of the future. He said, it's not for you to know what the Father has put under his own authority. In fact, in one of the Gospels, he said, Jesus in his incarnation didn't know. Now, after his ascension, after his resurrection, when he was glorified, I'm certain that he knows. He knows the day and the hour. We can know the times and the seasons, and I think the times and the seasons are fast approaching when he will return, but we cannot set the date of when he will return. So we're to occupy until he comes. But they wanted to know when he would restore the kingdom to Israel and to the world. He says, nope, not going to tell you, but you shall receive power. That word is dunamis. Same word we get dynamite from. I like that. You will receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses. The word is martyrs. Now we've come to understand martyrs as someone who dies for their faith. That's true. But what it really means in the Greek is those who live out their faith, whether they die or not. Witnesses, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is the plan of attack of the spread of the gospel. Listen to what it was. In Jerusalem, where they were at the moment. Then in all Judea and Samaria, the neighborhood, the community, spreading out. Start where we are and then when the opportunity arises and the means arise, spread out. spread the gospel, and to the end of the earth. Then all the world should know. Now, I find it interesting that it says in one of the New Testament passages that when the gospel is preached to all the earth, Jesus will come. So, for a long time, faithful Bible students and teachers and Christians made it a point to go out to all the world and spread the gospel. But that's not humanly possible. First of all, we can't reach everywhere where there are human beings, because even to this day, even with drones and satellite images, we're surprised when we find a new people group someplace. But I do find in the book of Revelation where a mighty angel encircles the globe repeatedly and preaches the very gospel that we know of in the New Testament. Then, soon afterwards, Jesus returns. But they are to go out first into Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding environs, and then everywhere to the end of the earth. We are still in the process of fulfilling that mandate today. You support missionaries. Missionaries go out. We know someone who feels very strongly called to be a missionary, and he's gone out into various parts of the world, China and other places, and he has spread the good news. He's following the mandate that is 2,000 years old. So this command, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, living witnesses who may perhaps die, is a prelude. Jesus is initiating of the command to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ worldwide. We're not to keep it to ourselves. That was never the intent. We are not to be closet Christians. We are to spread the good news. And the first dramatic empowerment to do so was undeniable in the city of Jerusalem. And it caught everyone's attention, both those who were hostile to the faith and those who were curious and those who eventually came to believe. It was undeniable. And as I mentioned, this was the inauguration of the most powerfully transforming movement in all of human history. There's nothing that can compare with it. The church, the living body of Christ. I thought we were going to do two more verses, but we are not. We are going to stop. Come on in, Joe. No, that's okay. And we are going to pray. And then Joe is going to regale us. Father, we do thank you and praise you. Father, we thank you especially for your word, for this book of Acts, which we have just begun to study and to hopefully unfold the riches that you have preserved for us in it. Father, we ask that you would give us just that sense and excitement that must have surrounded the events of that first century, Father. And we know that you promised that your church, your blood-bought church, will not succumb to anything, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, sir. Let's go, bro.